I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our series that we have called Obedience for Today, but we are now in the midst of analyzing the Ten Commandments. Remember, we're taking a look at this for a variety of reasons, not the least of which to try to grasp what God says about right and wrong. Because if there's anything plain to us as we see the world around us, we notice that things are going wrong and it's not being called wrong anymore. There is no right, there is no wrong in many of our institutions. There's merely your way or my way. And yet God says there is a way. Last week we found that there is one God. God is not a matter of opinion, but there is a true God. And of course what follows from being a true God is that there cannot be any idols. And we spoke about idolatry last week, and we talked about what it meant to have idols in your heart. And yet it goes on into the next commandment today to talk about what it means to worship that true God. And primarily, Moses will talk here about what it means not to worship Him properly. Have you been to memorable worship services in your life? I've been to several memorable worship services. I've been part of some. Some are memorable because they're wonderful, because we sense God's presence. And some maybe not memorable because, well, people sort of ignored that whole part of it. I remember being in a worship service where I was on the front row being a participant in the service, where I was nudged by another pastor as he walked by, and I looked up at him, and I think I've told this story before. He said, "A high five for Jesus, preacher." And I gave him a high five. I mean, who wouldn't give a high five for Jesus? But it was the beginning of a chaotic and not particularly God-centered approach in that particular time. I've been in worship services where I was sitting with one of my sons and had to hold my son down to keep him from leaving. I was in a worship service with a professor of mine at seminary where he did get up and leave. I couldn't grab him and pull him back down. And the person behind him says, "Doesn't he know," to say this about a professor who's preached several times in this church, "doesn't he know that worship is just a matter of taste?" Well, it is a matter of taste. But it's not our taste. I used to think that. You got your way, I got my way. But the Bible talks about God's way. It is a matter of taste. It's a matter of God's taste. And so we've got to take a look at this. It's a commandment. Yes, bluntly, don't worship in a certain way. And the implications are there is a way to worship. And I must say that from the time that I was a flannel-shirted, long-haired, guitar-carrying hippie, I have been studying worship. I wish I was a long-haired person now, but that's another matter. And guitars are just fine. And yet at the same time, I think over those years, I've learned a few things, made a few changes. Maybe we'll talk about them just a bit right now. Hear God's word in Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the beginning to gather context and the verses that we will focus on. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or is that in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. This is about carved images. But historically, the Reformed and Presbyterian Church has recognized, along with Protestantism in general, that this is really about how to worship God. The first thing I want to say about this passage is our call as human beings, as Christians, is to worship God. It is our calling to worship God. Notice in verse 3, it says, you shall not, starts off pretty negatively. My, this Moses guy is a negative guy, isn't he? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or that's in the water below the earth. And then he gets to the point of why we shouldn't make carved images. He's not talking about museums. He's not talking about statues of athletic heroes, of course, unless the next verse, you bow down to them. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. This is a prohibition about worship. Bow down in verse 5 is a Hebrew word that means submissive reverence, often used in the context of public formal worship. When it talks about not only bowing down but to serve them, it reminds us that the New Testament word most often used in the New Testament Greek language for worship can also be used for simply serve. Worshiping, bowing down, reverencing, and serving God is what worship really is. And what is it? How could we define it? It would be difficult to do, and you know I'm a wordy guy, so it's going to be a pretty long definition. But I think that worship is the act of a Christian whereby we assign worth, acknowledge God for who He is, declare Him to be who He is. It is from the heart by the mediation of Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. And public worship is when we have that incredible privilege and the commanded act to do that when we are together as one people. In fact, we'll see how important it is when Jesus even says it himself in John chapter 4. He said to the Samaritan woman, do you remember that great evangelistic moment when Jesus spoke to her and brought her to himself? He said to the woman who wanted to sort of talk about worship style and worship places, he said, you worship what you do not know. We know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For, now grab this, every year or so we stop and we grab this verse once again, for the Father, listen, is seeking, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. I challenge you in all of Scripture to go around finding something that says the Father is seeking something. He wants something. He commands something. But we ought to stop and realize that this is major league here. He is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is the heart of who we are. It is the heart of Christianity. It is the heart of discipleship. Sometimes we think that meeting in small groups or individually is really what it's all about. In Scripture, I believe it is all about worship, and not just worship that is private and family, worship that it is together. It is a means of evangelism in the Bible. It is a means of growth. We mess around with the formulas that God gives us, well, at our own peril. And its results are far-reaching. You see the kind of results it talks about here. Look at verse 5. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous. I thought that was the green-eyed monster. I thought that was something that we ought not to be. No, what does it say? Visiting iniquity on the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He's saying that worshiping by idols, by graven image, is the same as hating Him. He is jealous for us to worship in a proper way. He's jealous for us to do it His way. Christopher Wright, a theologian, says, a God who was not jealous would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care whether or not his wife was faithful to him. Part of our problem with this profound covenantal reality is that we've come to regard religion, like everything else, as a matter of consumer choice. We resent monopolies. But the unique and incomparable only living God makes necessarily exclusive claims and has the right to a monopoly on our love. Jealousy is God's love protecting itself. Well, this is serious business. Worship wrong, it could affect your children and their children's children. But worship rightly, look back at it, verse 6, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There is a great ability to find the love of God if we worship His way. John Stott is frequently quoted on this. He says, Christians believe that true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. I would even go so far as to say that past the gospel itself, there is nothing more important to your family, to your church, and to your nation than to understand and participate and practice worshiping the one and true God together. Our call is to worship God. But secondly, let's go on and see what it says here about there being a wrong way to worship. There is a wrong way to worship. Commandment one was worship the true God. But commandment two is don't worship the true God the wrong way. What is the wrong way? Well, we see all kinds of examples of that. When it starts talking about graven images, we saw how the golden calf was made even just a few chapters after what we're talking about here. We see the story of Nadab and Abihu, priests of the living God, who put what was called unauthorized fire, the wrong kind of worship at the wrong time in the Old Testament, and were immediately consumed by a holy God. There is a wrong way to do things. And even though it kind of goes against our American sensibility, when it comes to worship, there are some wrong ways of doing things as well. And clearly, the first way is idolatry. A carved image or any likeness of anything. An idol of created things to worship them. In Deuteronomy 12, when it talks more about this idol worship, it says, don't worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. You get the wrong God, and then you worship Him, then you've got problems. But if you get the right God, and you worship Him by idolatry, you've got even more problems. We talked about the idols that we have in our hearts, how our pride, our dignity, even our position can become idols. Worshiping for such small reasons, such as pride and doing things that you'd like to do. Well, that is a problem. But this idolatry is trying to make God visible. Trying to have a worship that we can see, touch, and taste. We don't realize that Christianity has at its heart worship that is word oriented. It's not thing oriented. It's not looking at statues oriented. Most Protestants, particularly Presbyterians, have been particularly sensitive even about the pictures of Jesus that are used. Sometimes we see in stained glass windows pictures of Jesus, and of course it's always the Anglo-Saxon Jesus, is it not? The one that was used at my church was a happy looking fellow, blondish, little blue eyes. And there it was in my original church, the very first time I ever preached. He was right there behind me. It's an invitation to idolatry. An invitation to worship by the visible. An invitation to fall away from the word principle that Christian worship is supposed to be. And implied in that is superstition. We had in our other sanctuary, we had two, big church, we had another one, a big picture, and one of the pastors came in, was kind of upset about it, and he says, we need to take that down. And somebody said, take it down? And we know it was a first church, so what do we say at a first church? My great-grandmother gave that picture. It almost become a superstition. I'd even see people come in and touch the picture on the way by. Superstition is an awful way to worship. You know, the Hindus have 330 million gods. There's more of them than there are of us. It's superstition. Christian superstition, when I was in Bulgaria one time, they were all excited because they found one of the splinters of a bone of John the Baptist. Do you know that they found 50 of John the Baptist's fingers out there? That's a handy man, isn't it? You can't worship that way. We might have some historical interest in a Turin shroud or some kind of physical thing, but we got to be careful. We find ourselves in the superstition. But today, what is even maybe more prevalent among Christians is what the old reformers called will worship. Will worship comes from a verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. He's talking about all kinds of methodologies of getting close to God that are bunk. I think it's a good theological word. That's bunk. And then in Colossians 2, 23, he said, "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting," and here's the phrase that the old King James said was will worship, but I like the phrase here from the English Standard Version, "self-made religion." Religion to fit my tastes. Religion, worship that I control. I do it my way. I'm coming to church this morning and I want to make sure it meets my tastes, my approach, my tone. I want to make something to make me feel good. And yet, I'm beginning to get worried. I'm beginning to get worried that in a church of 200 and some people, we could have 200 and certain kinds of worship styles as we look to God and say, "God, this is what we want you to do. We want you to please us." When, of course, what worship is coming into His presence and coming before a King and pleasing Him. James Montgomery Boyce, who died just a decade or so ago, put together a paper along with many others called the Cambridge Declaration that we displayed for many months out there. And it says this: "The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common, lamentable. It's this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing in a technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, Christ and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us." Today, in many churches, and churches that, though I work in a church and I am required to be here 48 times a year, those other four, I can get out, you know. And I have seen that worship has become in many places trivial, casual. And I don't mean in the way we dress, nothing to do with dressing. Casual worship is a constant idol of our soul. We don't want our souls to say, "Yes, sir. Lord, here I am," as the choir sang. Worship is light. Worship has become cotton candy. Worship has become an ability to please a certain culture. In the best of times, worship was constant through the ages, picking up a few songs, picking up a few circumstances here and there as time went on. But essentially, the people from the 1400s and the 1900s, they could recognize each other's worship. It wasn't about what we liked. It was about opening the book and finding out what God liked. What God liked. And so that leads us to our third point. There is a right way to worship. Doesn't really talk about it here very much, does it? Just said, don't use idols. Oh, it's talked about in Deuteronomy. It's talked about in Numbers. It's talked about in Leviticus. But I would turn us back to that John 4 passage where it says the Father is seeking such people. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit. That means your inner person is to worship. Sometimes we get caught up into formality. And no matter how casual, no matter how informal, no matter how contemporary your church is, you can get into formality because you do this and then you do this and you do this and mindlessly go through it. I have been in very contemporary churches where people sort of sway to the music and count the boards on the top of the ceiling. Just like sometimes we'll open a hymn and we'll count the boards on the top of a ceiling. No. Worship is from the inner part of us, that which matches what God says. God is a spirit. And so we must worship with the inner part of our hearts. But worship by spirit also means to worship by the Holy Spirit. We cannot worship without Him. We cannot feel, know, see the Holy Spirit's presence in the silence unless He is there with us. We're supposed to worship in truth. That must mean at least that we ought to be sincere. But I think even more, it means that we ought to look into the Word of God to find out what worship is like. There's no bulletin in the Word of God. I've said that to you many times. And yet there are opportunities when people come before a living God and you see what goes on. When Moses appears before God, you see what goes on. When there is a time in the book of Judges where people come into the very presence of God, when Samson's parents come before God, you see what goes on. You see what goes on even into the New Testament. When John is summoned into the throne room of God, and in the book of Revelation, you suddenly see what goes on. And we see how frequently we can fall into our kind of worship. But the Reformed faith, the Protestant faith, has almost always declared that worship must be done according to Scripture. That means the elements of worship must be there in Scripture. It's clear in Scripture. There must be preaching. There must be prayer. There must be praise, particularly singing praise. There must be a confession of belief, a confession of sin. Those are the elements that we see in Scripture. When Isaiah meets before God, when he's high and lifted up, and the words come from the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And Isaiah says what? Whoa. I love to teach my kids that, and I'll teach it to you today. A good, proper Hebrew word. Do you want to know the Hebrew word for woe? It's pronounced like this. Woe. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen God's throne. We take Isaiah, and we plug it into the way that we come together. These are the elements of worship. But I note also, after 30-some years of study, the atmosphere of worship. I sense that when people gather before God, whether it be Jeremiah or Isaiah, whether it's John, there is a dialogue. And do you sense that dialogue among us? God calls, you respond. God calls, you respond. God calls, you respond. The same five pieces of the calling are there every Sunday morning. And when you come to church, you should expect to hear from God and to be required to speak back to Him. My dad taught me something you all know, don't you? Don't you know this? When the king says jump, or when dad says jump, you say what? How high? When God says come, you come. When God says sing, you don't. Oh my. Oh my. The atmosphere is a dialogue. There is an atmosphere of order. Even in what we call the charismatic chapters of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul says, above all things, let there be order. Let there be order. And we believe the order has to be affirmed by the Scripture. There must be not only dialogue, but order, but also offering. We need to come and give ourselves to the Lord. So many times we come to church, and after the church is over, we have roast preacher. Do you ever have roast preacher at lunch? Well, how were they today? Well, what was he? In a scale of 1 to 10, let's say, was it about a 4 today? I don't know. I didn't like that. I don't like that silly voice he uses sometimes. The choir, well, you know, the choir. Oh, that's another matter. Did you see that usher? He almost dropped that plate. What a day at church today. Did you see what Mrs. McGillicuddy was wearing? Don't you understand the roles are reversed? Because you offer your hearts to God. And you come. And the angels might turn and say, oh, did you see so-and-so in the third pew? That wasn't worship, was it, God? It's offering. Dialogue, order, offering, reverence. Folks, I have done a lot of different kinds of worship in my time. I have worn a lot of things. I've played a lot of instruments. I've sung a lot of songs. I've been around. But in the study of Scripture, I've told you before, there's no bulletin in there, but I will tell you one thing. Whenever people meet with God, there is reverence. And if you don't like reverence, if you don't like the holy hush of the presence of God coming upon a people, I don't think that you have found true worship in the Bible. Reverence. And simplicity. Simplicity. Some of the worship services that I've been to, the bulletin was sort of like a little book, and you just kept read through everything. I mean, there was everything there, and there was just no freedom. Everything the preacher said was already on the page. I remember sitting in a church of one of my relatives and going through the 15 pages of the worship service and going through and noting that every single thing the preacher said, except for his 15-minute sermon, was already scripted. Where's the freedom? Where's the freedom for a pastor to express his heart in prayer? Where's the silence so that you can talk to God? It was too complicated. There has to be the simplicity of the five calls and five responses. That simplicity has been shown by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, not a Presbyterian, but he said, you know, if there's too much in worship and if it changes completely every week, he said this, as long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you don't need to consciously think about your eyes, the light, the print, or the spelling. A perfect church service would be the one where we were almost unaware of our attention would have been a God. Folks, here I like to try to make it a little variety. But you know, when you come in, God's going to call you and you're going to respond. We're going to read the word and you're going to respond. God's going to assure you of your forgiveness and we're going to respond. We're going to preach from the word of God and you're going to respond. And you're going to get the word of the benediction. And as you walk out, I hope your heart responds. And you can count on that. You can count on that. You don't have to learn how to dance every week. You just have to get in step with these biblical, I trust biblical, forms. And there is a right way to worship in the results. I pray for results, particularly on Saturday. Isn't that the way we do things? You know, we pray all week, but sometimes when it's the next day, we pray extra hard. I imagine our doctors, you know, they pray all the time, but it's the surgery tomorrow they pray about the most. Our lawyers pray about the case they got to present tomorrow. It is the carpenter who has to finish off the building tomorrow. That's when we pray the hardest. And on Saturday, I pray, oh, Holy Spirit, come and bring what I believe historically and biblically is a sign of God's presence, the holy hush, followed by the exuberance of joy. Singing that I can't hear. Have you ever been in a worship service where you forgot about worrying about hitting the bad notes because you can't even hear your own voice? If we all sang that way, if we all sang to God, we wouldn't have to worry about making our neighbor afraid of that slightly discordant voice that God may have given us. Have you ever been in a worship service that with the Spirit's presence was so thick, you were afraid to take a deep breath? I've been there. I've seen it. I've been here and seen it. I remember going to a conference when I was a young pastor. The church couldn't afford to send me anywhere, but they finally let me go to a conference. And the first service I went to at the conference, a preacher was preaching about the quality and the heart of the preacher. And I was struck. I could hardly get out of my seat after it was over. And I remember going into a hallway. Kathy, I don't know if you remember this. And I found a payphone and loaded all the quarters I had into it. And I called Kathy. Surely, the Lord is in this place. Do you long for it? Do you call out to God for it? That's what we're made for. That's what fulfills us. Not idols. Not physical things. Not even entertainment. We're made to worship. How about you? Did you come to church or did you come to worship today? The first requirement of worshipers is that you believe in Jesus. Because as it said in our confession today, we must have a mediator. We are still sinners. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can't worship. You can't worship according to Scripture. What you need to do to learn how to worship is say, Jesus, save me. Give me this Holy Spirit. Give me this ability to come before you and sense your voice in the Scripture and feel the Spirit's presence. Today, is there someone here who needs to ask Christ to be their Savior? Do it today. Christian, how about you? Did you come to church or did you come to worship? Well, you know what I want you to do next week? Kids, I want you to help too. I wanted to get you your Sunday worship bag out. You know the Sunday worship bag? You know what it is? No, it's not Mama's big purse. It's kind of a metaphor. Get out that big bag. Is there anything in it? Imagine it in your own mind right now. There is. When I go to church on Sunday morning, sometimes I've got something in my bag already. I've got to take it out. And what is it? My sinful self. I've got to take out my dirty, rotten attitude. I've got to take out my self-absorbency and my insistence on doing it my way. I've got to get that out of my worship bag. You can't come to worship unless you unload that out of your worship bag. But then hold that bag and put something else in there. Put in your whole heart. Put in a touch of humility. A dose of quiet. A pinch of honesty. A cup of readiness. Don't forget your Bible. Toss it. Tie it. Put it over your back. And come. Because on Sundays, we go to see the King. And we go together, and we have divine business, may it be, in this place. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that we might be worshipers in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.